Amen. Welcome, everybody. And as Stacy said, I'll echo her sentiments. Happy Thanksgiving. It probably will be a little different this year, won't it? But happy Thanksgiving anyway, and enjoy it. And I pray that the Lord will bless your family. Adjust your perspective. That's the title of the sermon. Just five verses today. Adjust your perspective. Today we deal with attitudes, something that Paul doesn't give real... he doesn't give imperative commands in these five verses. He doesn't tell us to go and do this, but he rather suggests that we adjust our perspective, adjust our attitudes. Now, we don't have a whole lot of control over that. It's the Lord who can control it and who can redirect our attitude. Attitudes affect behavior, and so keep all that stuff in mind as we go through it. Paul is wanting us to realize that even in the darkest moments of life, a Christian can be content. That's his whole point in these five verses. That even in the darkest moments of life, a Christian can find contentment. And so I think he would say to us, we need to adjust our perspective. There was a gentleman, Ronald Demner's his name. He is a veteran and had a surgical procedure in the city where he lives. When the procedure was over and he was ready to be dismissed from the hospital, he had nobody to come in to pick him up. So hospital staff called Uber. An Uber driver showed up. Her name was Lauren Millville. And Lauren loaded him up, carried this old veteran back to his house. When she got to his house, she was absolutely shocked at the filth. She helped him in and got him situated. She was a single mom. So Lauren Millville was hard-pressed, as Paul says in chapter 1, hard-pressed between two decisions. Does she go and get home with her children, being a single mom, or does she stay and help this veteran, Ronald Demner, with his home? That's the question that she had. That's the problem, the dilemma that she faced. It was a decision, and Paul seems to be faced with the same kind of dilemma. What do I do? I want to go and be with Jesus, and at the same time, I want to do what's best for you. Can you hear that? Can you hear the sacrifice in Paul's voice? Listen to Paul's attitude. For me, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is to gain." And so he has this hard-pressed issue, the Greek word meaning that he's pressed in equally on all four sides to make a decision between whether he goes home to be with the Lord or whether he stays and helps people progress in their faith. Is that a hard decision for you? Well, it was for Paul, and that's why he's a model for us in Scripture. He is the model for us in Scripture to see how is it that we're supposed to take on the right kind of attitude towards people. Do we just hurry on out of here and be with Jesus? Or is it best that we stay behind and help people grow in their faith? Now, I want to challenge you. There's only two points in the sermon, and I call them two humble perspectives. So if you've got your outline in your bulletin, you got it open, there's a couple of blanks to fill in, namely four of them. And I'll fill them in as we go along, but I'm just calling these two things two humble perspectives that if you'll apply these things to your life, I'm convinced God's going to progress you in the faith. That's why you're here, isn't it? That you would grow in your faith. And so the sanctuary becomes a learning environment. It becomes a learning center where we say, okay, I'm going to apply these things to my life when I leave here, and hopefully God will do exactly what he promised he will do. The first humble perspective is in 21 through 23. I'm going to read it one more time. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now I want to stop right there because the but in verse 24 tells us now he's going another direction. In verse 24 we see his subjection, his humility, his submission to what the Spirit would have him to do. And so the first three verses here, I think we could say confidence in the gospel will enable you to tackle suffering, and here are the blanks, with hope and expectation. Confidence in the gospel. That's what Paul has. He has confidence in the gospel of Christ that so much that he's ready to go and be with the Lord. He knows that when he closes his eyes for the last time, that immediately he's going to be in the very presence of the Lord. Do you hear his confidence in the gospel? And that's the kind of confidence that he's exuding and wanting you to pick up on. He wants you to have the same as a brother or sister in Christ. That you can know for sure, you can have this great confidence in the gospel that when you close your eyes, you're going to immediately be with the Lord. I think those who teach purgatory and a soul sleep ought to be taking notes from Paul. That there is no stop in between heaven from here and there. Immediately, he says, you're in the very presence of God. This is a theological lesson in the very beginning of the sermon. He's telling us right now, look, when you close your eyes, if you've trusted Christ, there's no hanging around. There's no going to some mid-place where your soul just kind of sleeps while you work out the rest of your sins. Are you kidding me? How dare you take away from the work of Christ on the cross? Was it not good enough for you? You think you're going to get more accomplished in this place called purgatory, your soul sleep? No, there's no such thing, and it ought to bring great comfort, or better, great confidence in the way that you live. It ought to give great confidence to you in that it gives you hope and it gives you expectation for when you close your eyes for the very last time. And so let this be an encouragement to you. Now, what's the backdrop of the text? What's the backdrop? What's going on in the content of Philippians? Well, I want to remind you that Paul is not sitting at his kitchen table with a hot cup of Starbucks in front of him. He's not in some enchanted getaway picking up a 50-cent postcard and jotting a few things down for family and friends and sending it back the next day. Where is Paul? Do you remember? Paul's in prison. He's in prison in Rome, and according to verse 13, probably chained to one of the elite Roman soldiers. And so Paul says from the very beginning, look, I want to make sure we're clear here. Verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, and I'm praying for you every day and making my prayer with joy. What? Can you find contentment in prison? Well, obviously he does. And he wants us to see that this is what he's trying to relay to us, that he has great confidence in the gospel, and it's enabling him to tackle his suffering. How? With hope and expectation. And so he's saying to us, this is the same way that you can handle yours. No, Paul's writing this letter with the stench of prison in his nostrils and chained to a Roman soldier. I think that ought to arouse us enough to at least give Paul a healthy listen this morning, right? I mean, even if you don't apply anything that you hear from me today, which is why I give you an outline that maybe you'll look over later in the day. But even if you don't apply anything, at least you'll give him a healthy listen for the next 30 minutes that we're together. Because he's chained to a guard. He's riding from prison. This is not an easy thing for Paul to do. Well, let's look at this easy to memorize verse, but it's also hard to play out, isn't it? I mean, it's very easy to memorize verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You ought to know that by heart. It's very easy, but it's difficult to play out. The first part is the last part is easy. The first part is what I find difficult. And so we'll work through it together if you don't mind. Notice he begins with, for to live is Christ. Now, just take, for example, these first three words, for to me. So if God's the authority on Scripture, and I think He is, and He assigns men of all ages all throughout history to write particular books and letters in the Bible, then I think He's gained our attention. Paul says, for to me. In other words, here's the model of how we act when we're in the midst of suffering. This is where we find contentment, like Paul does, when we have great confidence in the gospel. Paul has put his life on it. Christ saved him, you remember that day in Acts chapter 9 on that road to Damascus, and it changed his life forever. You say, I didn't have that kind of experience, a road to Damascus experience. I see a light in the middle of the day. Well, maybe not, but there was a time, I hope, when you gave your life to Christ and everything changed. That's the essence of it. And from that point on, Paul says, now I found great confidence in the gospel that no matter where I am, I can have hope and expectation. And no matter what's pressing me in, and no matter what kind of things I'm suffering with, I can still find contentment because I am confident in the gospel. That whether I die right now is just fine with me, or whether I stay back, that's okay too. Ultimately, it's not Paul's choice, is it? Paul can't make that call himself, although it seems as though he's saying, I'm just trying to decide whether I want to die or stay here. He doesn't have the authority. Paul knows he doesn't have it. God has control of his life. But he's saying to God and to the readers of Scripture, I'm okay either way. And I think that I need to learn a little bit from him. I mean, are you quite okay with staying back if God offers you heaven? Are you quite comfortable and content and confident in the gospel that if it's not your time to go, you've got work to do? Well, some of you are shaking your head. Yes, you're to be quite commended for that. Others of us would say, I don't know that I'm ready to stay behind. I'm ready to go home, to be with Christ. All of this has to do a lot, does it not, with the way that we feel. It has a lot to do with the situation that you're in right now, doesn't it? I mean, a lot of times we base our attitude and our view on life according to the predicaments that we're in. Let's ask people right now who have COVID-19, would you rather go and be with Jesus or do you want to stay back with us? The choice is simple, is it not? And so hear now Paul's heart and hear Paul's sacrifice in the last part of these verses in verse 24 when he says, but it's going to be better for you if I stay back. I just scratched my head all week in the study and I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. No wonder he's a model for us in Scripture. He's just like Jesus himself. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any anticipation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 2, you hear what he's saying? Be just like me. If you really want to make me happy while I'm here in jail, be like me. Find contentment and confidence in the gospel of Christ. So we're working through this little statement in verse 21. And we started with for to me. In other words, he gives us this model Christ, this model behavior. Could you put your name there? For to Kelly, verse 21 is... For to Kelly is to live. To live is Christ. And just see if you could put your name there. To me has a personal ring to it, and I think it has a personal in the fact that it's almost probing the question to the reader: is that same thing true for you? And if it's not, perhaps you should know Christ in the same way that Paul does. Maybe it's not that you're just a church member, but that you've now it's time to become a Christian. Paul says, for to me, I know Christ, and this is very real to me. And so consider that same question to you. Can you put your name there? And if you say yes, then you immediately find yourself backed up into a theological corner. You following with me this morning? If you say, yes, I can put my name there, then you've backed yourself up into a theological corner and you have to say to yourself, then if that's me, then to live is Christ. Just put something else in that blank where Christ is, it doesn't work. For to me, to live is success. For to me, to live is golf. For to me, to live is, you fill in the blank, money. Whatever it is, it just doesn't fit. And you've backed yourself into a theological corner if you say, yeah, I can say for to Kelly is to live as Christ. If you can say that, then you're stuck. So now I have to approach everything in life with the same mindset that Paul does, that the Spirit of God is influencing and motivating, even penetrating through everything I do day by day by day. So he's just in love with Christ. He's just in love with him. He describes, I think, his life as just a normal kind of everyday life that just interacts with Christ. Now, I hope that you can come on Wednesday nights. We're reading through a small booklet called Practicing the Presence of God. And you say, well, I can't come, but I'd like the book. Okay? It's a book about a monk in the 17th century named Brother Lawrence. and he's interviewed by another man who watches Brother Lawrence at the monastery and cannot believe what he sees. That Brother Lawrence is just absolutely content in whether he's taking out the trash, scrubbing the floors, cooking the food, manning the library at the monastery, whatever it is, he's content, he's smiling, he loves what he does. So I would encourage you, at least if you can't make it on Wednesday nights, buy the booklet. It fits nicely in your Bible. It's only that thick. You'll pay more for shipping on Amazon than you will the book itself. But it's well worth it. I keep it right inside my Bible for devotion time, practicing the presence of God. This is what Paul does. He just practices life with God in everything that he does. Can you say that? That driving down the road, you're just in conversation with God. In the difficult times that you're constantly in prayer with God, it's just a prayerful spirit that never ends. There's never an amen in your life. It just constantly flows, and this is what Paul is doing. His life interacts with Christ. He seems to describe it as Christ energizing in him, pulsating through him, motivating to abandon all his aims and goals for those of Christ Jesus. This is a high calling in verse 21. So you just memorize it, that's good, but you're just putting it here. How about moving it from here to your heart? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And so you've obligated yourself to live as Christ if you can put your name there. Now, for to me, to live is Christ, that's easy enough, isn't it? It's easy enough. Yeah, it's easy enough for me when I'm out at Lake Fork Golf Club and I've just teed off number one. I got 17 holes in front of me. Life is grand. But in the face of a virus, in the face of a marital dispute, in the face of family financial trouble, do we say, for to me to live is Christ? Now the last five words in verse 21, and to die is gain. How can death be such a pleasant thing to Paul? I know I'm asking church people that. You know the answer to that. But you'll have a co-worker who'll say, how in the world is death pleasant? I mean, it's a sad and pathetic thing, is it not? I mean, we go to funerals, don't we? And we dress them all up. We play music that makes us happy. And we bring food over that comforts us. Because death is a sad and pathetic thing. My wife is a funeral director, and bless their hearts, they do their very best to dress us up before we get in the coffin and to make us look like life is okay. But there's only so much you can do with a dead corpse. But Paul says, but for me, to die is gain. Now, it just depends on who you ask this question. What is so great about death? If you ask an unchurched co-worker of yours, an unchurched relative, cousin, etc., perhaps even a family member, what's so great about death? They'll tell you, I'll tell you what's great about it. Life on earth ends, period. This mess is over. That's what they'll tell you. I'm through with this. I'm ready to die. Where they're going is another issue and probably an argument again. So, you ask a Christian and everything's different, is it not? Now, I got a group of people in front of me that if I asked that question, you'd say, this is a gimme, man. This is an easy deal here. This is a gimme putt on 18. I know exactly what I'm choosing. And I know what exactly is so pleasant about death. It's because immediately when I close my eyes, I'm going home with Jesus. Notice what Paul says. He says, verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, verse 23, stay with me. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. Now you anglers know what this Greek word to depart means. It means, those of you who load your boat on the trailer, you back it down into Lake Fork, you get in your truck, if you're by yourself, you get in your get out of your truck, back into the boat, you back the boat up and you tool it right on over to the pier, and you tie it up there on the pier, you get back in the truck and you park the truck and you come back. And when you come back, you unloose the rope from the pier. This is the word Paul's using. It means unloosing. And then when you unloose your boat, you depart for your destination. Paul is saying that I'm ready now to unloose from everything that I have staked here in this place and to depart for the shores of heaven. I'm ready to do it, Paul says. It's just time. I can do that in an instant. And so when a Christian dies, this is what happens. You unloose from all of your earthly relationships and then you set sail for the shores of heaven. Now listen to Paul's confidence in the gospel. He just knows that when he dies here, that he immediately is going to be with Christ. One minute he's here, the next minute he departs, and he's immediately with the Lord. Listen to what this first century Christian, he was a martyr, his name was Ignatius. And Ignatius said this while he was strapped to a pole and lions walking around his feet. Ignatius was quoted as saying, "Let me be food for the wild beast, then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ." Unbelievable. But this is my point. Confidence in the gospel will enable you to face your suffering with hope and expectation. This is what I'm trying to get across, is because it's exactly the spirit of Paul. I want the spirit of Paul in the letter to be the spirit of the sermon. This is what Paul's trying to get us to do, to have more confidence in the gospel, not more confidence in your abilities. Not more confidence in the work that you've accomplished, but more accomplishment in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm very confident in this, that he who saved me, look, he's going to take me home. He's, well, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ. His words just drip with confidence. Is that how you live life? Just an ultimate confidence in Christ that no matter what I'm going through at this very moment, I know that it's going to be okay because I have great confidence in the gospel. That God's going to make this for my good because Romans 8 tells me that all things will work out for my good because God's on my behalf working for me. It's just an incredible different way of looking at life. It's a different kind of attitude. And I wanted to ask you, what sort of adversity are you facing this morning? I don't think I need to encourage this group to look forward to heaven. And so I wanted to fine-tune the application of this point to you right here in the country. And it's going to come in two ways. And number one, it would be this. Remember, your attitude in adversity could be what wins someone to Jesus Christ. Why in the world would I say that to a group in the country? Remember that your attitude is what wins people, could be what wins people to Christ when you're suffering. Why do I say that to you? Because the very next application. Don't be so overconfident in your future that you forget to ask for prayer or help in adversity. This just comes with the DNA of somebody born in the country. There is just in you a rugged individualism. Some of you won't ask for prayer. I've had people tell me, Pastor, I want you to pray for me for this, but don't tell anybody about it. Do you know what that says? That means I got this. Some of you people are offering help to you. And two things, you just won't take it, or if you take it, you won't say thank you for it. Why won't you say thank you for things? There's this mindset, this attitude of, if I say thank you, I'm lowering myself down underneath someone else so that I might have to serve them and owe them one day. I may be dead wrong here. But there is an attitude that prevails that's different in the country than there is in the city. And this is one of them. A rugged individualism. I got this kind of thing. And rather, what could be a better attitude? How about this one? Man, I've never experienced this before in my life. I'm in financial trouble. My marriage is falling apart. Would you pray for me? How often do you hear that? How often is that a prayer request on Wednesday night's handout? I just won't say those things. There's a rugged individualism about us. And I think Paul is saying, look, wait just a minute here. I get a little bit of that, but too much is harmful to you. Too much of that is harmful to you, friends. It's harmful to your kids to watch. It's harmful for your friends as well. It's harmful for coworkers. You know why? Because it puts you out of reach as a Christian. It's as if you don't struggle like everybody else struggles. Am I making sense? And we need to be careful that we don't have the kind of boastful attitude that puts us up here in a First Baptist kind of mindset, right? I'm a member at First Baptist, been one for 40 years. What's your problem? And as if we don't ever struggle with anything. Paul's saying, look, it would do you some good. And more importantly, I'm convinced Paul would say, it would do the people around you good if you could humble yourself every now and then and show somebody you got a problem or two. You don't want your kids growing up like that, do you? This sense of rugged individualism, I don't need anybody, including Christ. You don't want them growing up like that. So show you a little humility. Tears pouring down my face one day, driving in my Ford Ranger pickup. It started school at North Greenville University in South Carolina. My son is in the car with me. Hopefully he'll listen to this. He was an alien moved in. Hello? An alien moved into his body at 16. I didn't see him again until he was about 27. And sitting in the cab of that truck, sitting at a red light, I'm sitting with my hands on the wheel, and he's sitting next to me. There's no radio going. It's just complete silence. And the tick on my watch was driving him nuts. And he's just irritated at everything. And he said, could you turn on a radio or something? Could you get rid of that watch? Take that stupid thing off. I'm tired of listening to all that. And man, we began to ensnare. We just had a brawl right there in the cab of a Ford Ranger pickup. And after it was all over, the Lord said, you. Here you are at North Greenville University, where Christ makes the difference. And screaming at your son like he's your enemy. And I said to him the next day, I'm so sorry. I got so many problems. And it turned the relationship another way. And so my whole point is that Paul would say, look, it's not confidence in you and your brute strength to make it through an ordeal. Change your attitude. When you change your attitude, you'll change your behavior. You hear me? Because attitudes control behaviors. You got a problem with somebody in your household? You're not going to change their behavior. Give it up. You'll beat your head against the wall. You've got to ask Christ to change their attitude. Because He does the work on the inside of someone that you cannot do. Got a problem in your marriage? The behavior is erratic. You have no control over what he's doing. You don't understand his alcoholism. You don't understand why in the world you fight over everything. It's attitude. And I don't know what it is particular in you, but when people come to me for counseling, this is where I start. We don't start with behavior because attitude influences behavior. This is Paul's attitude. Doesn't matter to me. If I go and be with the Lord, praise God. If He leaves me behind, praise God. So let's look at verse 24 and this great but in the middle of it. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. Here's the second perspective. Contentment in Christ will empower you to stop grumbling when you suffer and value others above yourself. Okay, so the two blanks, I think, grumbling and value. Christ will empower you to stop grumbling when you suffer and value others above yourself. I don't know how many of you ever made a prison visit before. Not a very pleasant place to go. I don't know if you've ever looked through a 5-inch glass at somebody on the other side and talked on a phone through that glass. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the slam of metal doors so loud and automatic buzzers that it just pierces your brain. It's disheveling to the soul. And here I had to come to the place to say, Paul, how are you doing this? This is unbelievable. These are unbelievable words. Convinced of this, I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you for all of your progress in the faith. It would have been quite easy for Paul, wouldn't it, just to say, I think I'll just go and do my time and quietly go and be with God. Right? That's where we would say that. If I'm going to prison, so be it. I'll just do my time and then go be with God. Now at death, here's why I know that this is a gimme for you guys. At death, we gain the obvious. We are immediately in the presence of Christ, our King and Savior. We are finally free from pain, sorrow, dysfunctional relationships, broken homes, and broken hearts. We're finally free from all of that. Who doesn't want something like that? Who doesn't want something like that? I think Paul would step up and say, I'm willing to give it up. I'm willing to give it up. I'm willing to give it up if it'll make you better. I'm willing to stay here and hang around if it'll make your faith stronger. Y'all hear this? This is unreal. This is the crucified life. Verse 25, it could actually read this way. Having come to this settled conviction, I know what my responsibility is. It is to help you as long as God wants me to. What if every married couple within earshot of this sermon tried that? Their marriage would be solved. Problems would be solved and they would be the happiest marriage on earth. What can I do for you today, dear? What can I do to make things better for you in the marriage? This is about you. It's not about me, you would say. This is one thing that I get from the Puritans, and I recite it at wedding ceremonies. And Richard Baxter was one of the great Puritan pastors, and he recited that this same kind of thing, about 6 or 7 different commands that he would give to the husband and wife while they were standing before him. Just picture an old Puritan pastor there with his Bible open and looking deeply into the eye of the bride and of the groom and back and forth, and he would say things like, Do you promise, husband, that you'll never do anything to her that would cause her to stumble in the faith? Do you promise, wife? Do you promise that you'll never do anything to provoke any kind of jealousy in him? I do, I promise. Well, this is the kind of thing Paul's saying. Look, if we just started practicing this kind of crucified life in all of our relationships, how much better off would we be? Just in the church, not even in the workplace. Let's just try it in the church for the next 8 weeks. You with me? That I'm going to do everything from this point on. I'm going to be totally content because I'm going to allow the Spirit to empower me. And I'm not going to be grumbling and complaining about teaching that class again or serving all those people on Wednesday nights. It just becomes such a bore and a problem. Those kids are just a wreck. They're everywhere. There's about 75 of them every Wednesday night, and it's just crazy. We don't have enough help. Where are we going to get the help? God's brought us all these kids. Why don't they just go home for a change? Why do we have to keep doing this? I'm getting you to the place to where you could just say, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm going to find total commitment in this, and I'm going to stop grumbling, and I'm going to value others' spiritual progress greater than mine. And it will change everything. Most of you are shaking your head. Yes, this is getting across, isn't it? And these words that Paul has to say to us aren't just something, again, that he's penning from some great getaway. He's in prison with the smell of prison in his nostrils, and he's concerned more for other people and how their well-being is. Does that describe you? In the comforts of your air-conditioned home and vehicles and plenty of food on your plate, does that describe you? When you can learn to be content in Christ and stop grumbling, you'll seize the attention of unbelieving people. Ken, you said this in Sunday school this morning, and I like to fall out of my chair. Almost the same words. When you can learn to be content in Christ and stop grumbling, you'll seize the attention of unbelieving people. Now here's the proof, and I'm almost finished. Here's the proof. Who was Paul's immediate audience? Who was his immediate audience? Guards. Yeah, verse 13 gives that away, doesn't it? So Paul knows that he has the attention of an unbelieving crowd. This is my point to you. Stop grumbling when you get into suffering or adversity, whatever it is, you can identify it. Stop grumbling about it because God has put an audience around you. This is where it gets harder and harder. It gets more personal and personal, and the tears become more and more, because all of us have dealt with places like this in our lives when we know we've been in suffering and we've responded the most rebellious way in the world, and we've almost crushed the spirit of the people that are around us. How do you respond when you get into adversity? You don't have to tell me, because I know how. We get angry, don't we? I mean, we simmer forever. We just simmer. We're good Christian people, and we don't blow like a volcano and spew that stuff all over everybody. We have ourselves in more of a check, don't we, as Christian people? We just simmer for months and months and months and months. We don't confess it, we just simmer, right? And then when somebody bumps us or when adversity comes, then we're like the volcano and we ruin everybody around us. Paul's saying, wait just a minute. God has put an audience in front of you. And you need to be concerned about how your attitude is when you go into suffering or adversity. Paul had around him the most elite bodyguards of Rome. I mean the most elite. These are the SEALs of our Navy. These are the guys who knew how to protect. They were rough guys. It didn't matter to Paul. He's chained to one of them on first shift. And can you just imagine the conversation? So, Paul, I hear your name's Paul, right? Yeah, it's my name. So tell me, what are you in for? Oh, my word. Can you imagine how long that conversation would be? Well, let me just start with the road to Damascus, he would say. Let me just tell you why I'm here. And by the time second shift Imperial Guard rolls around, he gets the same story. The third shift Imperial Guard shows up. What's he here? Hey, Paul, what you in for? Oh, I'm glad you asked. You got an audience around you. You got an audience around you. Why would there be such a demand for this when things are good, when seasons of life are wonderful? Because everybody in your family knows how you get when things are good in the bank. Everybody knows how you respond when all your relationships and other places, when there's no sickness in the family, when there's no personal adversity. Everybody knows you're a jolly great fellow to be around. They love to be around you. And so God says, okay, well, I'm going to put another audience around you, and I'm going to put you in another time of testing. And then I'm going to make it a little hard-pressed on you. I'm going to squeeze you in from all four sides. And I want to see what seeps out. And so for Paul, what seeps out is the gospel, isn't it? Think of Job. I don't have time to go to it. I wanted to read some things about Job, and also wanted to point you to Christ, who who shoulders his cross all the way to Calvary. They nail him to it. They throw him up and they land it down in the hole. He rests with nails in his wrist and in his feet. And is he grumbling and complaining from the cross? No, he's saying, Father, forgive them. Make them better, God. Make them better. Despite what I'm in right now, maybe they'll see that I'm not complaining. He was led as a sheep to the shearers and did not open his mouth. And so we have an audience. Paul's audience was immediate. There it is. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So now, as we close, think of your home life. Think of the sphere of all of your relationships, whether they be work, home, school, students, play, church. Think of all of those relationships. And it won't take you long to realize that someone in one of those groups is watching and learning from you. You may be asking yourself, why is all of this happening to me? I bet my stepmother is asking this about my dad. Why does he have Alzheimer's? We had so much more planned for the two of us. She's such a great Christian. She's probably not griping and grumbling, but just fit anybody's name in that. Why in the world would I be going through this? Why did I, you might say, why did I ever take this job? I'm so miserable in this job. Adjust your perspective. Settle into the crucified life. That Uber driver that I started off with, her name's Lauren Melville. Remember, she picked up the old veteran from the hospital, carried him home, shocked at the filth. She had two decisions, pressed and hard pressed between the decisions. On the one hand, does she go home, make a couple of phone calls to get some help over there? Does she go home to be with her kids? Or does she stay and get her hands dirty and help him? Well, Lauren knew that she couldn't do all the work by herself, so she went to Facebook, right? Here's what I found out. She, she could stay and live the crucified life, and that's exactly what she did. She knew she couldn't do it all by herself, so she asked for some help on Facebook. Dozens of volunteers showed up. They cleaned the entire home. They removed the garbage. They hauled off all the old furniture, even pulled up soiled carpet. The Facebook page grew to 800 people. Everybody on that page wanted to live the crucified life. Mr. Denmer said after everything was cleaned up, what in the world have I done to deserve this? We could answer it, couldn't we? Absolutely nothing. We all deserve to live in that. But we're going to read in the next few Sundays, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, that Christ shows us the right kind of attitude. That he lowered himself and emptied himself and came to earth, put on the skin of a man and the skeleton of a man, and showed us how to live. And Paul learned from him, and here he is, an author of Holy Scripture, sharing with us that, look, even believers can find contentment in the midst of suffering and adversity. You can. Just adjust your perspective. Let's pray together. Father, there are some, I would pray, that would commit this week to memorizing verse 21. That it would not just be a practice just for the sake of doing so, but an actual act of worship to memorize it. I wonder if there would be some who would say, today I'm working on the crucified life with my spouse, with my children. I wonder if you would be more like your Savior today, and that you would adjust your perspective in the midst of your adversity. That's the challenge. Father, do your work, we ask and beg in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as the Spirit leads. You stand with me, okay? Stand with me, and you just come as the Spirit leads you.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Sing here.
The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back.
Great listening this morning, and I pray you'll go and memorize verse 21. When I say amen, you're dismissed. Thank you for being here today. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for Paul's attitude, from whom you showed him. You have given us the model, dear Lord Jesus, for contentment in adversity. Now let us go and practice the things that we've learned today. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.